We read in the Holy Scriptures this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 14 and read through verse 40. Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 through 40. I would read the whole chapter, but it's a pretty long chapter. And these verses are Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what we want to look at especially is what Peter says here about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as we come next week or Friday to the remembrance of the suffering of Christ and next week Sunday morning to the resurrection. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter stands up after the signs of the Spirit have been poured out at Pentecost, the speaking in tongues and the cloven tongues of fire and the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the multitude comes together and are confounded, verse 6, and they want an explanation. And that's what Peter is doing in verse 14. Now Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then the very last phrase in the chapter says, And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 22 and 23, especially verse 23, but the first word of verse 23 reflects back on verse 22, where Paul says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This text, beloved, is one that I've always wanted to preach a sermon on. It's one that I've used very frequently in my ministry as a kind of a proof text for the sovereignty of God over evil. But it's more than just a proof text. It's a text that teaches to us that man's sin and the sovereignty of God are not incompatible, but that God is sovereign over even the evil deeds of man. And from the text, it's clear that this will be a sermon on the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in His providence in the events of history and time, the sovereignty of God over evil, the evil deeds, the most evil deed that was ever committed, that men with their hands crucified the Son of God, the sovereignty of God, which proceeds from His eternal decree and counsel, in which He's determined all things, and which counsel has at its center the decree of the cross and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But what I want to say in the introduction is this, that the sovereignty of God is here not just in this verse, but throughout the sermon of Peter and even throughout this chapter, Acts chapter 2. And that's important, and that's remarkable, because this is the day that the Spirit was poured out. And this is the first sermon that was preached to the mature New Testament church, which had now received the Spirit. And what we recognize is that the Scripture wants to teach us that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. You see that already in the work of the Spirit. Jesus says to the disciples, You go to Jerusalem and you wait for the promise of the Spirit. And when the Spirit is poured out, we see a remarkable change. That change in the signs in the early part of the chapter, the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues as of fire, which represent the pouring out of the Spirit. And then along with that, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, which is the power, and then the fire, along with that, the effect of that in the speaking of tongues. And this was not something that could be accomplished in any other way than by a miraculous work of the Spirit. And so the Spirit comes in the work of salvation, miraculously, to create new in our hearts the life of Christ. He says, You wait for the sign of the Holy Spirit. They were passive in this. So it is in the work of God's grace by the Spirit. You see, the work of the truth of God's sovereignty here also in verse 39. We often use verse 39 as a proof of the covenant, and that God's covenant in the New Testament is also generational as it was in the Old Testament. The promise is unto you and to your children. But there's an important qualifier at the end of the verse, which reflects back on that statement also, and that is that the promise is unto even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that tells us that salvation is by the sovereign call of God's grace. This is not the general call of the gospel, but this is the saving call, the effectual call. And as many as are called effectually by the Word and the Spirit, to them the promise is. And salvation, their salvation, is a result of the call of God's grace. And then you see that sovereignty also in the very last phrase of the chapter. There was on this day 3,000 converted and added to the church, and then each day, subsequently, more were added to the church. And we read that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Such as should be saved is a statement that makes us realize that God has determined who should be saved. And He's done that in election, and those are the ones who are added to the church as they respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. So we see here God's sovereign work, and that's right there on the first page of the history of the New Testament church. That teaches us that this is a subject which ought to be preached. It's not something to be avoided in the preaching of the gospel. Peter preached it. Peter preached it in his first sermon. You might say to Peter, who is one of just 120 and the church is very small, you might be inclined to say to Peter, "Peter, be careful what you say today. Be careful how you present the gospel today to the unconverted and the wicked Jews." And what does Peter do? He preaches the sovereignty of God, and he preaches sin and repentance. But this is also important on the first page of the history of the New Testament church, because it teaches the church that, and us too, that we can be confident as we do our work, as we're faithful to the Word of God, God will add to the church such as should be saved. And the gathering of the church is ultimately in the hands of the Lord. He uses us as means and instruments by the preaching of the gospel, by evangelism, by witnessing, but God Himself is the one who builds and gathers the church. And not one of His sheep will perish, so He will add to the church such as should be saved. That gives us confidence. Now, this truth of God's sovereignty comes out most clearly in this section, in the verse that I picked for the sermon this morning. And we should think of it as Peter's sermon. This is Peter's sermon. And the elements of Peter's sermon are sin and sovereignty. That's a norm, and that's a pattern for the New Testament church. What is Peter preaching here? Well, Peter's preaching the same thing here that Paul says he preached. "I preach Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is the preaching of the sovereign counsel of God, also with regard to salvation, and of the sin and the wickedness of man who hears that gospel. And that's what we should think about this morning as we look at these verses. This is what Peter preaches. So let's consider Jesus Christ crucified by God's decree. Notice first the wicked act, second the divine decree, and then third the important implications. To understand what Peter is saying here, we have to set the scene. We have to put ourselves here in the setting. At Jerusalem, for the Feast of Pentecost, are many of the Jews of the dispersion. Thousands of them are gathered there. They've come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Most of them probably don't know that the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this is what Peter will preach to them. On this day, 50 days after Christ has been crucified, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the 120 who were gathered in the upper room. And the people, the multitudes in Jerusalem, are witnesses to this. They've heard the sound as of the mighty rushing wind. Perhaps they didn't see the flames of fire that, or the appearances of fire that had descended on the 120, but they would have heard about them. And now all of them are hearing something remarkable. And this is what they're hearing. These 120 are speaking the gospel in their language. The dispersion are those from Italy and Greece and Asia and from Mesopotamia, Jews who had been scattered. And in those other places, they had learned the local languages over the centuries. They had still remembered their Hebrew and their Arabic and read the Old Testament scripture that way. They all would have known Greek, which had become a universal language by this time. But still, there were regional languages. And now what they're hearing, the people from Mesopotamia and from Greece and from Italy and from Egypt, they're hearing the gospel preached in their own language. That's the sign of the speaking of tongues here. It's not a babble, which is not able to be understood or interpreted, but it is the miracle of the gospel being preached by those who had never learned those languages in those particular languages. And this, of course, causes quite a stir. There was this sound of a mighty rushing wind, and now the 120 preaching in all these different languages, and they're surprised by this. Early in the chapter, they marvel, they wonder. We hear these people speaking the wonderful works of God in the languages of the places of our origin. And so they descend on the apostles and the 120. They want an explanation. Some of them think these people are mad. Some of them say they're drunken. And now Peter preaches this sermon to explain it. But it's not just an explanation, and that's what's remarkable about this sermon. It's not just an explanation for the pouring out of the Spirit, but Peter preaches Christ. He preaches who Jesus Christ is, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And verse 36, he preaches the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he preaches the identity, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, but especially he preaches Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets that these Israelites would have been familiar with. That's important to the sermon that Peter preaches. Christ is a fulfillment. He preaches the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel and the pouring out of the Spirit, and then the fulfillment of the prophecy of David concerning the death of Jesus Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, and his resurrection. These are people who knew the Old Testament. These are people who claim to love the Scriptures, but these are people who had rejected Jesus Christ. And the apostles' aim in preaching here is their repentance. That's the result of his preaching. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized that they crucified the Lord of glory, the Messiah. And that's what the apostle addresses in verse 23, especially, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The ye are at the beginning of verse 22, ye men of Israel. He lays at the blame, and he lays at their feet the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At the feet of the multitude that's made up of the dispersion, but then also the multitudes that would have been a part of the Israelites who lived there in Jerusalem. Raises a question, who is to blame for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Peter lays the blame at their feet. Yes, it's true that Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus. It's true that the Jewish leaders are the ones who put together the sham trial. It's true that the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and also Herod, who unjustly condemned him to death, these are guilty. But it's the multitudes here that Peter is especially addressing as the guilty ones. You read the Gospels. And on the morning of the trial of Jesus, before Pontius Pilate especially, it's the multitudes who gathered together and cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's the multitudes who passed by the crucifixion site, wagging their heads and saying, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now." Peter lays this at their feet when he says that they by wicked hands had taken and crucified and slain the Lord. They took him. They took him with their own hands. They slew him. They slew him with their own hands. The blood of Jesus Christ is on their hands. That's what Peter is saying here. And certainly they even said that to Pilate. They said to Pilate, when Pilate said, I'm guiltless of his blood, and washed his hands, they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And now Peter calls their hands wicked hands. The word wicked is literally lawless. Lawless. To call a Jew lawless is a great offense. The Jews consider themselves law-abiding. In the words of Paul, as touching the law, blameless. Or you think of the way that Jesus describes the Jewish understanding of the law. They hadn't committed the external crime of murder or the external sin of adultery, and they thought they were free of the guilt of the law. And now Peter says to them, "No, you're lawless ones. Wicked, lawless hands, and your sin is murder. You've slain this one." And to increase their guilt, he emphasizes here the innocence of Jesus, the innocence of the Savior. Their insistence, and you see this in the Gospel accounts, on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was three times in response to the declaration of Pontius Pilate that he found no fault in this man. Pilate declares his innocence, and they cry out the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give to us Barabbas!" They crucified an innocent one. But even more, and this exposes their guilt more than anything, the one whom they killed was the Messiah, and they did not do this in ignorance. That's the point that Peter makes in verse 22. Hear these words. Listen now, he says. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him, the one who is approved by God among you. He was sent of God." And these were people who were witnesses to these great miracles and signs and the teaching of Jesus Christ. They saw the blind, or they witnessed the blind seeing. They saw the lame walk. They spoke to the deaf when the deaf could hear again. They received the miracles of Jesus Christ, the healing miracles and the eating of bread. They heard much more about the teaching of Jesus Christ. The work and the ministry of Jesus Christ was not something that was done secretly and in a corner, but it was popular. It was well known. And it was obvious that this was a man approved of God. Him, Peter says, you've taken and killed. And Peter makes the point in the rest of his sermon that this one is one greater than the prophets of the Old Testament. This is one concerning whom the Old Testament prophets spoke. He is the fulfillment of the prophets. They revered David. They revered the place of David's burial that was there in Jerusalem. And Peter says, but David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And David is dead, so he speaks prophetically of another one. And here's the one, and this is the one that you have crucified by your wicked hands. Now the root of it all, of course, is their rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of the kind of Messiah that Jesus set himself forth clearly to be. The root of it was their self-righteousness. We don't need a Savior like this. We don't want a Messiah who will die for sin. We don't want a Messiah who will be a king of a spiritual kingdom. We don't want one who comes preaching repentance and that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in a spiritual way. We have Abraham as our father. We are the people of God. Give us an earthly Messiah. And that was their guilt, a self-righteousness. And Peter preaches it. He preaches it to them. He doesn't soften his words. He doesn't come preaching a loving Jesus that they have the will to accept into their hearts. But he says, you rejected him. You killed him. You're guilty. And we shake our heads at what they did as they rejected and crucified the one approved of God among them by signs and wonders. But now it's important for us this morning not just to point the finger, but to ask the question, what's the application to us? And there are two questions that are often asked in connection with this text that are not really helpful, and that when asked, often miss the application. One of the questions that's asked is, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? And this verse is used to prove that, well, the blame for the death of Jesus is on the Jews. And it becomes a somewhat anti-Semitic argument. It's not an argument that helps. Yes, the Jews killed Jesus. That's clear enough. But they weren't the only ones who killed Jesus. Pilate was responsible. The Roman government crucified him. And in fact, as Jews, they acted not as a nation rejecting Jesus or an ethnic group rejecting Jesus, but they acted as the people of God. They acted as the church rejecting Jesus. They rejected and killed him as the church. And that's the significance of their taking him by wicked hands and crucifying him. This is what men will do to Jesus. This is what the church will do to Jesus. It will reject him. And so as we think about this question, who killed Jesus? We're not interested in an apology from the Jews for the death of Jesus. That doesn't help. What we're interested in is repentance. Repentance of all. The other question that's not really helpful is this. What would you have done if you stood with the multitudes? And that question is asked with the aim of everyone saying, well, I would have shouted, crucify him too. That's not a very helpful question. It misses the point. Certainly from a natural point of view, apart from the work of God's grace in our hearts, we all would and we all do reject Jesus Christ. But now as you think about the multitude that stood there crying out, crucify him, crucify him. The disciples weren't saying that. They loved him. They were confused, yes. They had forsaken him, yes. And the point is this, that what nailed Jesus Christ to the cross was not just this cry, crucify him, crucify him, but all our sins, all our sins are what brought him to the cross. That is, every time we sin, we reject Jesus Christ. And that's the application. Not to say, from this verse, it was the Jews that killed Jesus. Or to say, I would have stood there also and shouted, crucify him, crucify him. No, it's this. I'm a sinner, and it's my sin that made necessary the death of Jesus Christ. It's my sin, as one who is redeemed, that put him to shame, that caused him to cry out from the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the point here of the confrontation. The gospel confronts us. It addresses our sin. You may not have cried out with the multitude, crucify him, crucify him. But your sins made necessary his death. It's only when we understand that, that we see the wonder and the beauty of the fact that God gave His Son in love for sinners. Who crucified Jesus Christ? Well, it was these wicked hands, but it was not only these wicked hands. It was God Himself who put His Son on the cross. It was God Himself who put His Son to shame. It was God Himself who bruised Him. If we only think of it as He was killed by wicked hands, the wicked hands of men who rejected Him, then there is no gospel in the death of Jesus Christ. The gospel is this, that God did this. Verse 23 is an explanation for the death of Jesus Christ. We ask, why did Jesus die? And the answer is, God did this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God did this. And what we have to see in this is the wonder of the grace and the love of God for elect sinners. There are four words here. Delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I want to look at those four words individually, but I want to work backwards through those words. So that the first word we look at is the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Most commentators say that this refers to the fact that God knew ahead of time, God knew before creation and before time began that Jesus Christ would die on the cross. And certainly that's true. But if we look at the other words here, that seems a little redundant. Doesn't the counsel of God say the same thing? Yes, it does. God had determined in His counsel. And so, this word foreknowledge is not just a foreknowledge of an event that God knew before that this would take place, but the word foreknowledge in Scripture refers especially to people. To people. That's the word knowledge. When God knows, He knows in love. Jesus says, I know my sheep. He means, I love them. In 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. The idea is that God loves him. That's why he loves God. And now when we speak of the foreknowledge of God, we mean the eternal love of God for His elect. That's the way Romans chapter 8 speaks of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, and that means love eternally, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the idea of foreknowledge. God doesn't just know things, but God knows persons, people, in love. And He elected them eternally in His grace. And Jesus is delivered by God for the sake of the elect. That's the idea here. Because of His eternal love, He's delivered. His death was for the sake of the elect. He says Himself, I lay down my life for the elect. He does it with the elect in mind and out of the eternal love of God. That's the foreknowledge of God here. Now that foreknowledge of God, that election arises out of the counsel of God. And that's the second word here. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The counsel of God is His eternal plan or decree for all things. That decree is broader than just the truth of election or predestination. God, in His counsel, has set forth a blueprint for all of history, for every event and for every moment, for every creature, for every particle of space and every movement in time. That's God's counsel. And in His counsel, God has decreed what will happen, and then He carries that out by the work of His providence, His upholding and His governing of all things. The counsel of God includes evil, not in an arbitrary way, but in such a way that God has planned evil. God has decreed it to serve His eternal purpose, because the counsel of God has a purpose. The blueprint that God has for all things has an end, and that end is the glory of God Himself in the salvation of His elect and the church and the creation of all things new in the new heavens and the new earth, where God will be all in all. That's God's counsel. That's the purpose of God's counsel. And even wicked men and their evil deeds serve that counsel. The mention of the word counsel here points up two things with regard to what Peter is preaching. The first is that these wicked hands that carried out, or that crucified and slew Jesus Christ, were carrying out the will, the counsel of God. This didn't happen by accident. God didn't stand by when Jesus was crucified, wringing His hands and saying, "What's happening to my son?" No, God had determined this. And these wicked hands are doing what God has determined they will do. Think of chapter 4, just one chapter over, verses 27 and following. Here they're praying together, the New Testament churches. And they say this, "For a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for," and we might think it's going to say, "for to kill." But it simply says this, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Jesus says when He goes to the cross, this is the great battle. Now, John 12, verse 31, the prince of this world is cast out. This is what all of history aims at. The counsel. And that's the other important thing for us to recognize here as we think about the counsel of God and the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is central in the counsel and the decrees of God. God determines to glorify Himself through history in this eternal plan of redemption that He has laid out. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is going to the cross, He says, "I have glorified thee, now glorify thyself." Everything in time and history then works towards or flows out of this great event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is a preparation for it. Think of the promise and the working out of the promise of Genesis 3:15, enmity between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed, and then culminating in this, that He would crush your head, the devil's head, and the devil would bruise his heel. And that was the cross. It was just a bruise in comparison to the defeat of Satan. All of history served that. The Old Testament works towards it. The New Testament age continues and exists only because of the cross. We're here today only because of the cross. The cross is the central event in history. If you look at the New Testament, the reason that we're here is for the salvation of the elect and the preaching of the cross, the gospel going as a witness to all nations, Matthew 24 and verse 14. That's why the church is still here. And all of history serves that. when we say all of history serves that, and that the cross is central in the decree and the counsel of God, we mean everything serves that. Every last thing. All the dynasties that have risen and fallen throughout history. All the governments and the powers that are today. All of the wickedness that abounds in the world. All of the natural catastrophes and disasters. Everyone that's born. Every little event, all of it flows out of and serves in some way the cross. The cross is central. By His counsel, by the counsel of God, Jesus was crucified and slain. And now to emphasize that, Peter modifies the idea of the council with this word, determinate. It's an adjective to describe the council. The council of God, he's saying, is determinative. That is, the council of God determines what is and what will be. God raised up Herod and Pontius Pilate and the wicked Jews to do this, to accomplish this. He raised them up at this particular moment because He had decreed this and His will determined it. That means that predestination and the counsel of God includes reprobation and the raising up of the wicked throughout history to serve God's purposes. Again, that's chapter 4. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the wicked Jews gather together to do God's will. To accomplish God's purpose, to do whatever God had determined they would do. Isn't that what Romans chapter 9 teaches us concerning Pharaoh? Why did God raise up Pharaoh in the kingdom of Egypt? Why was Pharaoh's heart hardened against the word to let God's people go? Romans 9:17. For the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Pharaoh serves the declaration and the revelation of the power and the name of God. So Herod and Pontius Pilate and these wicked Jews, to show God's power and God's grace. And then the first of the four words, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That means God was active in the crucifixion of His Son. He was not powerless. He didn't stand by and see others doing something that He couldn't stop. No, He could have stopped it. When Jesus cried out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, God didn't stop it. Go. When they come to arrest you, go with them. Oh, we see that in Jesus' own activity. He had the power Himself. When they came and they said, we seek Jesus, with one word, He stilled them and showed them whose the power was. Boys and girls, you remember this from catechism. Jesus came, Judas came into the garden with the Roman soldiers. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, I am He. And the soldiers fell backward. Delivered. God delivered His Son. God acted deliberately. He bound Himself to this activity of crucifying His own Son by His counsel. He had determined it. It was central in His counsel. And by His love, according to His foreknowledge. And so Isaiah 53 verse 10 puts it this way, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. When it says it pleased the Lord, it means it was His will. To bruise Him means to crush Him. It pleased the Lord. It was His will to crush His own Son. Well, that teaches us something about God, first of all. We ask the question again, why did Jesus die? Why did God plan this? Who's responsible for it? And the answer we have to see is in God Himself. God determined it. God in His will determined it. And that means that the cross of Jesus Christ is a reflection of the character and the will of God. The death of Jesus Christ was not a contrived emergency plan that God came up with after man had fallen into sin, but it's the way that God intended from all eternity to show and to reveal His own character, His justice, and His mercy in the cross. And that's what we see in the cross. The justice of God against the sin of man. He measures out the payment for sin on His Son. He lays on Him the iniquity of us all. And what mercy! While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see how the cross is central to the decree of God? Then also we have here in this text a proof of the sovereignty of God, a proof of the sovereignty of God, which is of extreme comfort to us. Nothing stands outside the will and the counsel and the determination of God. Wicked hands that crucified His Son did this because He determined it by His counsel and foreknowledge for the sake of His elect. And Romans 8 verse 32 puts it this way, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" And that comes in the shadow of the great statement of verse 28, "All things work together for good to them that love God and are called by His purpose." You see what it means? It means that God's sovereignty over evil not only controlled this event, the crucifixion and the wicked hands, but it means that there's nothing that's outside of the will and the sovereignty of God. So we have a God on whom we can depend and in whom we can trust. If He spared not His own Son, won't He give us with Him everything? Is there anything then that can separate us from the love of God? Any principalities or powers? No. Through Him we're more than conquerors. The sovereign God is a God on whom we can depend. Even when we suffer, that comes from the hand of God for our profit. And then we have here something that really I've alluded to already, and that is the implication for the preaching of the gospel. Peter preaches two things here that are not popular today. He preaches the sovereignty of God. And he does that not as a lesson on providence, that God controls and directs just everything in history in some way, so that there's a silver lining in every cloud and God is more powerful than all other powers, but he preaches the truth of God's sovereign providence here alongside the call to repentance, so that God's sovereignty and God's will are never an excuse for sin. Man is entirely responsible for his guilt before God, and that teaches that salvation and deliverance is entirely of grace. That's what Peter preaches, the sovereignty of God. And then along with that, the confrontation of sin. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't present this wonderful plan for your life that's so popularly declared today. He says, this is what you did. With your wicked hands, you crucified the Lord of glory. You slew Him. I say that's not popular today, but how do we like it when the Word of God confronts us? Do we find an excuse to explain it away, or are we humbled by it? Are we repentant before it? That's really the final implication here. We must repent. We must repent before the gospel. Our salvation is entirely of grace. We're utterly dependent on God. We don't leave a passage like this pointing our fingers at others and their guilt. But we think, this is what justice demanded. This is what God's justice against my sins demanded. The crucifixion of the Son of God. And that's not to leave us this morning in despair. I'm so wretched. But believing this, to be confident that we also are among those who have been added to the church, those who should be saved. And so it's sovereign grace, grace alone, that saved wretched sinners like us. Amen. Father, we're thankful for this verse in the Scripture and the great truths that it sets before us. We're humbled in the awareness of our own sin and what it necessitated in the death of Thy Son. But we're grateful also for Thy grace that has drawn us sovereignly to repentance and to confession and to faith and to believe. And we pray, Lord, that this truth, the truth of Thy sovereign grace, may be that which is our assurance as we find all our salvation in Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for the cross, and that all things in history come towards and flow out from this glorious event of the death of Thy Son. And we're thankful that He still works today by the power of His death to gather His church, and that He will do this till every last one of His, those whom He has foreknown and loved, will be brought in. We pray, Father, that Thou bless us as we leave Thy house this morning, and assure us of Thy grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.